So when I was young and carefree, I had the opportunity to do some work experience in Uganda. I was kind of helping out in some health clinics, giving vaccinations, doing some health advice. And because I was young and carefree, I made some friends out there with some people who are doing their gap years. And they invited me to join them on a little trip out to bungee jump over the River Nile. And of course, I was like, yes, absolutely, I will do that. Like, bucket list. Yes, please. And so we book our places on a specific day and a specific time, and we arrive and we go through the safety briefing whilst kind of spying other groups ahead of us doing it. And at this point, I'm like, oh, that is much higher in real life than in my imagination. But it's still like in the distance, and I can hear shouts of, I assume, elation and invigoration happening from the groups ahead. And then it's our turn, and we approach these kind of laddery steps. And there are so many of them. And we're climbing up to the jumping platform. And I look up and I think, flip me. That is a lot of steps, but we're climbing them, and the excitement is building, and kind of nervous chattering and kind of nervous silence. And we queue at the top on this platform, and I'm kind of second or third in line in this group, and I watch the person before me get strapped up around their ankles, and they walk the plank, essentially, out from the platform, and I think, oh man, okay, like, boom, 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 here we go, this is it, and then it's my turn to get rope strapped around my ankles. You know, you're like, what is happening right now? But you're young and carefree, and everything is safe, and you can never die, right? And they say, okay, just make your shuffly way out from here onto that plank. And if you could just keep going, so you're going away from everything that you can hold on to, just shuffle along this plank, and if you could just stop when your toes are just curled over the edge, that would be great, and then wait there. And I was like, okay, sure, I can do this. And I don't think I've ever been so terrified in my entire life. I remember thinking, this is the last time that I can opt out. I'd look like a fool, but I'd be alive, so take it. I'm calling it. There's no way that I'm jumping. I'm turning around. This is my last moment to opt out. And I was literally just about to say, no thanks. Somehow I'm going to reverse up this plank and get out of here. When the bloke starts counting down, it goes 3, 2, 1. And as he said one, I entered the point of no return. And I jumped, and I just fell into the sky, and it was, and then you go down, and then suddenly you're back up again, and you're back down, and then you're back up again, and then you're back down, and then slightly lowered into a boat that catches you in the Nile. And it was the most insane thing of my life, but it was that moment at the top of the platform, shuffled out on the plank with my toes gripping the end of the wood, that was the moment where I was like, am I doing this or not? Like, despite all of the preparation, the briefings, the equipment, that was my last moment to back down. That was the point after which there was no return. Like, what happened after that was the natural outworking of the decision and action in that moment. And this week, as we engage with the next two chapters of the book of Matthew, chapters 21 and 22, we see that moment in Jesus' story. He doesn't do a bungee jump, but these chapters are the point of no return for Jesus, the moment at which the rubber hits the road and, oh, he's doing it. Here Jesus goes. Oh my goodness, look at what's happening. There's no going back. This is a big moment for Jesus' revolution. So far, he has been causing some interest, but has been a bit more subtle, visiting villages, some teaching and some healing, making a name for himself as a rabbi. But this week, he changes tack somewhat. He becomes a little less subtle, because this week, Jesus goes public. This week, Jesus causes a riot. This is the point of no return. We're now entering the story that the author, Matthew, slows right down for. The clock is ticking. In just 7 days, Jesus will be killed. We're about to enter Jesus' final week, and we come face to face with some pretty crucial questions. Because Jesus is going public, and he starts angry. We've been talking about a revolution as we go through this book of Matthew from Christmas to Easter. We've been talking about the revolutionary family of Jesus, and revolt always comes from a place of discontent, of anger, of frustration, right? I just finished reading a novel based in the farming land of Texas during the Great Depression of the 1930s. There you go. And the unionists had been slowly gaining popularity and talking and raising questions and poking the system. And the story ends with this big climax as the farmhands all rise up and strike against greedy farmers. There's this big protest day. The people are angry. They're angry at the injustice of the system, the oppression that they see and experience as a consequence. And the farmhands take action in this like big ending scene. There's no turning back. And this is what's happening here. Jesus has been doing the rounds. He's been gathering some followers, teaching, healing. And now it's strike day. It is protest day. And he is angry and he's stepping up. And so as I was reading these chapters in the past few weeks with Jesus, the revolutionary, in mind, these chapters have just zinged into life. It's really fiery, it's really full, and so I just wanted to take the opportunity to read it slowly to you today, if that's all right. And as I read, I'll kind of make some comments here and there about bits and pieces. Some of it might be familiar, some of it might be new or land afresh, but it's a really intense couple of chapters, and I think it really speaks for itself. And so we're going to read it, all right? Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. There you go. So Jesus and his disciples have so far been road tripping through the villages and towns around Israel, and now they're heading to Jerusalem, the capital city. And not only are they now heading for the capital, but Jesus has timed this moment such that he will be entering Jerusalem at the start of Holy Week, the week leading up to Passover, the biggest Jewish festival of the year. Three times the local population will be descending on Jerusalem this week. It's the most crowded and significant week of the whole year in Israel's capital city. Okay? That's what we're starting with. Jesus sent two of them, his disciples, on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him, and they threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Jesus has arranged everything. Like, he's got code words and all, like, the Lord needs them. Oh, you said the magic words, you can have the donkey. Like, everything about this moment for Jesus is intentional. And I just want us to pay attention to that as we read on, as we read and engage with this moment where Jesus goes public. This is the culmination of his revolution to bring the kingdom of God, that upside-down kingdom that Aaron spoke about last week, into reality. Everything Jesus does here is thought out and purposeful. Most of the crowd, that crowd of thousands of people heading to Jerusalem from the surrounding villages and towns, most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, like an impromptu red carpet. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, save us, son of David, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven. This is a crowd who have heard about Jesus, and they see him now coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they believe that Jesus is the king, the Messiah that they have been waiting for. They say, "Save us, son of David." And that is a really key bit that they're shouting that would have been different to anything else they would have been saying or declaring as pilgrims come into the city for Passover week. This "Save us, son of David" is the people acknowledging Jesus as their rescuer from the Romans, acknowledging Jesus as their king rather than Caesar, the Roman emperor. It's pretty feisty stuff. And Jesus is like, "Yep." Holy cow, this is so provocative. Can you imagine for a second someone who is not King Charles driving into London with horses and fanfares and crowds cheering, and the crowds say, "Here is our king." Or walking into London saying, "Keir Starmer who?" Like, this guy is our prime minister now. Can you imagine? This is the opposite to how Jesus has been so far. Previously, when people have been like, "Oh, you're the son of David, the Messiah," he's been like, "Shh, don't tell everyone." He's been operating under the radar, but now this is as public as you can get. Really public, really intentional. Major festival, tens of thousands of people, the crowds, capital city, public, and I planned my transport according to prophecies and scriptures so that you all know, points to me being king, intentional. This is a point of no return for Jesus. Because how do you think the locals would have felt about this? Those who live in Jerusalem with their chief priests, their leaders, who live with Caesar as their king? Well, it says, we don't have to guess, it says the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They were in uproar, riled up. Jesus is causing turbulence. He's publicly accepting people's declaration that he is the king they've been waiting for. This is the point of no return, because this is the way to get yourself killed. And so, what does he do next? We're going to read the second bit. We've got three bits that we're going to read. First one, he enters Jerusalem. Second bit now. Jesus entered the temple. Okay. So, think Buckingham Palace, Houses of Parliament, somewhere that is right at the center of power, the heart of culture and leadership, the temple. So Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. Again, can you imagine? Can you imagine someone walking up to and into the House of Commons and like ripping out the green leather seating, kicking over the speaker table, gavel flying, microphones being yanked out? Can you imagine? What's Jesus's problem here? Like, he's really angry and he's going on a rampage, but why? Because it's Holy Week, so ritual sacrifice is essential this week. People have come from all over. They would need to exchange their currency. Like, if we went to France, we'd get some euros out. They need to buy sacrifices for the Passover. Like, what's his problem? And again, if we read on, we find out. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." This is Jesus's problem. These money changers and dove sellers had moved in from the outer courts and into the temple. What should be a place of prayer and worship for the God of Israel is now the business center. Like, again, can you imagine? I feel like that's my catchphrase for today. Can you imagine if we took the hall, the space for kids' church, the specific space where the kids get to explore faith and encounter Jesus, and we filled it with a clothing brand store for church leadership teams? Or can you imagine if we took the budget for Grow Baby, our free clothing for young families, if we took the Grow Baby budget and instead of clothing babies in need, we spent that money on designer shoes for the pastors? like, we might laugh, but I'm like, yeah, it happens. That's a thing. This space that Jesus enters was a place where the poor should have been welcomed, but they were taken advantage of as they were buying their offerings. Their space to worship was taken over. People were being extorted. It was another example of what Jesus had seen and experienced of the corruption of Israel's leadership. This is Jesus' problem. But note that not everyone hates him. The next bit says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." The children and the disadvantaged were well up for Jesus coming in and making a mess, weren't they? Because they were the oppressed here, like the grow baby families would be if Jesus came in and went, "What the heck are we doing buying shoes?" Or like the kids would be if we were like, "You're going to get your space back." But the leaders were indignant, of course, because they're the ones being challenged. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures?" Lol, as if they hadn't. "For they say, you have taught children and infants to give you praise." And then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. Jesus is angry at the leaders for exploiting the disadvantaged and the poor, and he's making a show against the injustice that he sees. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. He causes uproar in the city as he approaches the temple, the heart of Israel. He confronts the corruption of Israel's leadership, the oppression of the poor and the disadvantaged by turning over tables, disrupting business centers, doves flying everywhere, people running, money tumbling to the ground, absolute carnage, making the leaders in Jerusalem pretty cheesed off. This is the point of no return. And so we read on to the third bit. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, a bold move given yesterday's antics. He was hungry and he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. What? This is so random. We've just seen Jesus be really epic in Jerusalem and now we're being told what feels like a random sidebar anecdote for absolutely no reason. But actually, if we read this in light of what has just happened, we see that this is just another opportunity that Jesus took to communicate with his disciples the weight, the seriousness of the situation that was happening with the people of Israel. He was hungry and he came across a fig tree in full leaf. It was the right time of year. The tree was full of leaves. You'd expect to see that tree laden with fruit. And yet there was none. It looks healthy. The leaves are abundant. It looks full of life, right? And yet there's no fruit. So let's just put that against the backdrop of what's just happened in the temple the day before. The temple looked bustling and proper in the throes of Holy Week. The leaves were in full bloom, right? It's Passover, ritual, sacrifice, busyness, temple, stuff. There should have been some real sweet fruit there, right? This was God's chosen people who get to host the very presence of the living God, a meeting place of heaven and earth. People remembering, praising, and reflecting the abundant generosity of a saving provider God. And you're drawn in close by the full leaf. The building looks good, the rituals are happening, and you're looking for the fruit. Surely all of this shows that we're good with God, right? And you see nothing. No fruit whatsoever. In fact, you see the opposite. You see the poor, blind, lame, being taken advantage of or forgotten. And Jesus just says, no. Like, this is not okay. This is not the stuff of the kingdom. And so the fig tree is destroyed. He's sending a message here. Can you hear it? Like, he's taking the opportunity to bring it home to his disciples, the gravity of the situation and the consequences of Israel's lack of fruit. And you know, later that day, we see Jesus bringing this message again, but not just to his disciples. When Jesus is back in Jerusalem with the religious leaders again, well, bold Jesus, in case you were in any doubt about who Jesus was angry at or what Jesus was talking about, he tells them another story. And this time he tells them a story of a landowner who plants a vineyard and he leases it to tenant farmers. And when the landowner sends for the fruit at harvest time, perfectly acceptable thing to do, to expect fruit, the farmers kill all the people the landowner sends their way, including his own son. The landowner prepared and provided all the farmers needed, generous with land and equipment, and the farmers repaid him with violence and destruction. And Jesus tells this story, turns to the religious leaders of the temple, and says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce proper fruit. Flippin' heck. Can you imagine, just for a second, how that would have landed in that moment? This guy came in yesterday, self-proclaimed king. He overturned the temple because apparently we're being oppressive and exploitative. And then he turns and he says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce proper fruit. Like Jesus with the fig tree, looking for fruit and finding none, when God looked at Israel, whom he had given his name to, his loyalty, his promise, his provision, he was hungry for good fruit, and he found none. Throughout Jesus' interactions here, he's alluding to a poem from the prophet Isaiah in the scriptures. The religious leaders would well have known this. And the end of this poem is no holds barred. It says this: the nation of Israel, all those gathered in Jerusalem, is the vineyard of the Lord of Heaven's armies. The people of Judah, same, are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. Jesus is standing up to the religious elite here, and he's identifying that God has been the good landowner. He's come to his own people, he's planted them, and he's given them everything they could need. And yet, instead of producing good fruit, or even no fruit, just showy leaves, instead of good fruit of justice and righteousness, he finds violence and corruption. And how should God feel about that? He should feel angry. Like, this is not okay. He's done everything for them. He's provided them with everything. And they've just been rubbish to him. And they've just provided rubbish fruit. They're oppressing people. They're ignoring the downtrodden. They're not letting people come into his presence. He should be really flipping angry. And he's calling time on it. And he's not angry because he hates people. It's just the opposite. He's angry because he loves people. He can't abide the injustice and the unrighteousness done against the most vulnerable in society. Jesus, embodying God's passionate love, confronts Israel and holds them to account. I'm going to take this vineyard from you and I'm going to give it to others who'll produce good fruit for me. This is what Jesus is saying to the powerful leaders of Jerusalem. In these chapters of Matthew, we see the moment that Jesus' revolution is realized, where, as in any revolution, he's angry and he publicly confronts those that he has come to depose. He says, God entrusted you with a task, produce good fruit, and instead you've brought violence and death into the world. In 24 hours, Jesus has very publicly entered Jerusalem as a self-declared king, walked up to the heart of Israel and destroyed the systems they've set up. He's brought the religious leaders low and he's elevated the poor. And now he speaks directly to what he sees: corrupt leadership, abuse of the poor, violence and destruction where fruit should have been. There's no turning back from here. And so I guess that leaves us thinking. This is not something just for then. This is something for now. We need to be paying close attention to Jesus' words here in Matthew, especially for a church that dares to have Vineyard in their name, right? This is not about, oh, thank goodness we're not the Israelites. Out with the old and in with the new. Like, that's not what this is about. If we claim to be part of Jesus' revolution, or if we want to join and be part of Jesus' revolution, we need to seriously consider whether we are living lives defined by justice for the oppressed. Whether we are living lives which are in true, right relationship with God and others. Because if not, we need to expect some tables of our lives to be flipped over. The fruit God is looking for is life defined by justice. A life where we actively seek to serve those who have been downtrodden and oppressed, where we work to reverse the consequences of abuse and exploitation, a life where we call out and stand up to corrupt power systems wherever we find them. The fruit God is looking for is life lived righteously, a life where we humbly seek to live in harmony with our fellow human beings, with creation, and ultimately before God himself. Psalm 89 says, "You, God, have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. Your right hand is lifted high in glorious strength. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne and the harvest of good fruit God looks for in his people. That's us, by the way. And so we're going to respond to Jesus. And that might feel a little bit tricky because we're quite happy with lovely Jesus, whose kindness and gentleness and encourages us to love each other peacefully. But in these chapters today, we're confronted with an angry physical Jesus who does not pull his punches. He's not subtle at all about this. But they're not two separate Jesuses. The world needs Jesus to be both of these. The world needs Jesus to spread a message of love and to actively stand up and revolt against the injustices and unrighteousness of the world. And Jesus needs his followers to do the same. And so we're gonna pray. I would love to lead us in a moment of repentance and envision us for a life of justice and righteousness. So if you are able to, would you stand? And we're going to pray. So if you feel comfortable, close your eyes. If you feel comfortable, hold out your hands in a posture of humility, in a posture of openness. And we cry, Lord, have mercy on us. We want to be your faithful children, and we fail to do that so often. Lord, will you have mercy on us? We want to see your justice, and we're sorry for the times when we let it slide because it doesn't directly affect us. Lord, will you have mercy on us? Lord, we want to see your righteousness. And we're sorry when we treat people really badly. Lord, will you have mercy on us? Lord, we want to make space for everyone to be able to come to you, and we so often block that through fear or through pride. Lord, will you have mercy on us? Lord, we want to follow you, and that requires cost. And we're sorry for the times when we have opted out of that cost. Lord, will you have mercy on us? Holy Spirit, we invite your presence now. As we come before you, with all that we are, all that we've done, all that we continue to do, all of our hopes, all of our brokenheartedness, we say, Holy Spirit, will you come? In your mercy, will you forgive what we have been? Will you help us amend what we are? And will you direct who we shall be? Amen. The kids are going to come back in a minute, but I just want to take this opportunity to do a couple of things. We're going to respond with communion now as well. This is just another physical thing that we can do to remember the story that we're part of and the story that we will continue to be part of, that is Jesus' body and blood shed for us and the hope of kingdom to come. And so we're going to be taking communion together. Equally, if you would like prayer for something specifically this afternoon, we would love to pray for you. If there's something that has hit home, if there's something that you're angry about, an injustice or an unrighteousness, we would love to stand with you and pray. So if you are coming for communion, there's one here and one at the back, and feel free to take that. And then if you stand just over here by the chairs, there'll be some people who will be happy to pray and stand with you. Fab. So I'm just going to pray as we take communion together. Danny and Katie, do you want to come on up? Father God, we thank you for your body and blood as represented by the bread and the juice that we take today. We thank you that you show us a new life. We thank you that we get to opt in to this moment, that we get to opt into life with you and for you. And so we choose to come today, humbly and by your mercy, we come and we say yes, please, to all that you have for us. Amen.